Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
As I have mentioned many times throughout our study of Hebrews, it's not really a book. It is a sermon that was transcribed and then put into written form in our Bibles. And because of that, it has some unique traits that we see along the way as we've been studying it. There's a point, I think it was in last week's section, where he's talking about something. He goes, we don't have time enough for this. Just like Chris and I might feel sometimes we look at the clock and go, uh-oh, we got to finish this service. And he moved on to something else. But also now we're at a pivot point that is much more like something you would do in a speech than you would do when you write. And what he's done in the first 10 chapters up through verse 18 is he's been telling us over and over how Jesus is greater than. The title of this entire series is very theological. And he circles around and circles around and just Jesus is greater than, Jesus is greater than. The opening section of the book starts out, or the passage starts out with, in previous times, God spoke through prophets and angels and different things. But in this last season of history, he has spoken to us through his son. And then he goes on and shows how Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than any religion. Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament laws, all 613 of them, including the Ten Commandments. He's greater than any priest. He's greater than any high priest. Last weekend, he's greater than sin completely, where all the old sacrifices and all the old priests, all they could do was get an interest-only payment, if you will, when an animal was sacrificed. He paid the balance off. He paid for our sins and the sins of the entire world. Jesus is greater than. He's all that we need, and he's the ultimate game changer. And then there's suddenly a pivot point. And from this point on, he's not going to tell us anymore about what Jesus has done or who Jesus is. He's going to tell us how we should live in light of that, how everything should change about the way we respond to the world around us and the people around us if we are indeed people who've stepped over that line and become genuine Jesus followers. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we'll be picking it up today around verse 19 and go just through verse 25. If you're brand new at this, like so many of you are, you will find Hebrews towards the back of your Bible. It's listed in your table of contents. And find this little book, transcribed sermon called Hebrews, that was originally addressed to Hebrew or Jewish believers. And we're going to pick it up. Chapter 10 and verse 19 just through verse 25. So here we go. Either digital device, paper Bible, ready, set, go. The first word is, talk to me, what? Therefore. And anytime you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is it? Therefore. Because he's building off something. So if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, draw a little arrow and point up. In light of all the things that we've seen about Jesus, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, since Jesus died for us and paved the way that we have access to God, and since we have a great high priest, that role that he plays for us over the house of God, let us. And you'll see in this short little passage, three things he says we ought to do. Let us do this. Let us do this. Let us do that. So quickly, I want to read them, then we'll circle back and look at them. The first one is, let us draw near to God because of this. With a sincere heart, no hypocrisy, and with a full assurance and confidence that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, the final day of his approach returning, as you see the day approaching. So what we've got here is three things that we're supposed to do since Jesus is greater than. So let's circle back and look at them. The first one is, let us boldly draw near to God. Let us boldly draw near to God. Throughout all of history, and let me step back and put it this way. Today we live in a day and age where we have almost over-familiarity with God. It's absolutely true. The Bible says if you've stepped over that line and you're Jesus' follower, your sins have been forgiven, you've been adopted into his family, the Holy Spirit has come to change us from the inside out, and we have the right to go to him and say, Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father, which was the phrase for like a little child coming to a father. We generally have a personal relationship with God. Yeah, that's all true. But we have almost hyper-familiarized it. Would you agree? Last weekend, we took a look at what we so easily don't understand, and that is how absolutely holy God is, that he's like a flaming fire, and with our sin and humanity, just in his presence, boom, we're gone. And that's what Jesus has done to make that no longer the problem, that people cannot be in the presence of God. And so there's kind of two sides of the coin here. He's saying boldly draw near, and yet it's still true the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What he's simply saying is understand how greatly things have changed. And up until today, people would have been, to a Hebrew Jewish listener or reader, it would have been mind-boggling the idea they could approach God that way. In previous messages, we talked about things. Just last weekend, we talked about how the tabernacle and the temple was. And there was this outer court that you as a good Jew could, when you had failed in an area, you could bring a sacrifice. But that's all you could do, come into the outer court. And then the priest would be the one who'd have to kill the animal, put it on the altar to burn it up, then take some of the blood, go into the most holy place, sprinkle it before the Lord as an atonement or payment of that sin. And then he had to stop there. And there was just one dude, the high priest, who only once a year, he could actually go in kind of the presence symbolically of God into the Holy of Holies. And he was allowed to do that. And when Jesus comes, and instead of an interest-only payment of an animal, a real death gets rid of not only interest, but the principal payment for our sin. We now can do what a priest could and what a high priest could on a regular basis. In fact, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," his last words on the cross, the big, huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place that a regular priest could go in was torn from the top down. And so he's saying, never forget the awe and the privilege of boldly approaching the Lord. And that is something we can do for two reasons. If you want to jot them down, they're not going to show up on the screen, but you can jot them down in your note sheet. Number one, because Jesus paid for our sins. That's what that by the blood of we can enter is about. He paid for our sins as the ultimate sacrifice. And second, he intercedes for us as the true and only genuine high priest. He's fulfilled what all the earthly priests couldn't do. So for those two reasons, we can boldly come forward. Now, I just want to quickly, before I get off this, read one verse that takes this principle of his paying for our sins and being a representative high priest and lumps them together. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 that you might circle on your note sheet. Listen to this. John the apostle is writing one of the New Testament letters. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." I want to help you get your life right. "But if anyone does sin," and of course we do, "we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And not only that, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." Here's the picture. We're standing guilty before God. Now, I don't know about any of you, but my bet is some of us here in various venues and campuses, we've stood guilty before a judge. But imagine now, this is a drill. You're standing guilty before the judge, and your defense lawyer is also the judge. Oh, and by the way, he's paid your penalty. Would you agree? That's sweet, right? And that's the picture that we have. We have Satan, the accuser of the brother, and we have the real sins and real failures that we have. But in Jesus Christ, we have one who not only paid for our sins, but intercedes on our behalf. He is judge, he is jury, he's defense attorney, and he's written the check to make the payment. That is a sweet deal. Because Jesus is greater. Now, the second thing he tells us to boldly do because everything is different is no matter what happens, don't lose hope. He said, let us hold steadfastly to our hope because he who promised is faithful. And the principle is this, no matter what happens, don't lose hope. These were persecuted Christians as Jewish Hebrew Christians. They not only were facing some persecution, but they were being ostracized in some settings from their fellow Jewish brothers for following this, some thought was a real Messiah and some thought was a bogus Messiah. Well, what he's simply saying here is look back at Jesus being greater, all we've shown you. We have shown you that everything God promised he would do, he has done. Everything. So when you're scared to death by what is in the front windshield, remember what you see in the rearview mirror. He has been faithful to fulfill everything he promised about a Messiah, everything that he has promised about taking care of our sins. You know, I bet most of you are like me. When I'm looking out at the front windshield of life, there are often situations that are frightening, that are nerve-wracking, where I wonder, is God going to show up? Will God show up? What in the world am I going to do? You been there? And you know what? I can't screw up enough courage and faith to go, it will be okay. I can't do it. Where my faith and courage comes is when I look in the rearview mirror and see all the times God did it. That's what gives us courage. Not a Bible verse, not some. It's the courage of having seen what we saw in the rearview mirror. So he says, therefore, let us be bold. And when things get scary, hang in there because of what we've seen. And now we come to the third one. Therefore, let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I'd like to put it this way. Help each other love and do good deeds. So would you help each other to live a life of genuine love and to do good deeds? Now, I want to spend a little more time on this one, and then I'm going to spend the balance of our time after this on how in the world we spur one another on to these love and good deeds. But I want us to understand how important love and good deeds are, because the first part is kind of personal. Hey, Larry, you can boldly draw near to God. Hey, Larry, hold fast no matter how scary things get because of what you've learned about God being faithful and keeping his promises. But then the next one is, Larry, not alone, but together. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. And the reason is love and good deeds are incredibly important. They are not the extra credit curriculum for those of us who are really into it. They are the core of what it means to be a Jesus follower. In fact, I'm going to give you two phrases to jot down, and then we're going to circle back and look at them. The first is this. Loving others is proof. Loving others is, keyword, proof that we've become genuine sons and daughters of God. It is the proof. Good deeds are the fruit that we were saved to produce. Loving others proves that I really have been changed and I'm in the process of change. And good fruit is the reason Jesus saved me and left me here on this earth, because that's what I'm supposed to produce. Like I said, they're not extra credit. They're the core of what it means. In our day and age, we have a tendency to think that spiritual maturity, or what the Bible calls discipleship, is measured by how much I know or how I feel. So we think, wow, that's a really great Christian because they know a lot of the Bible. And in fact, if you have a discipleship class or a spiritual maturity class, more often than not, it's nothing more than opening your brain and pouring more Bible facts into it. It's like discipleship by information. And then the other thing we judge it by is how I feel. Well, you know, I have peace about that, so God must be good with it. Oh, I feel far from God, so I must be far from God. Oh, I feel close to God, he must feel close to me. Very much feelings and information. Would you agree? Those are the two things that we kind of judge spirituality by in ourselves and in others. But the Bible has a very different lens. The Bible has a lens of love and good deeds. And I want to show you how that works out. First of all, this verse isn't in your written down on your note sheet, so you'll have to write it down. We have to get our note sheet because of all the campuses and venues and everything. They have to go to print at 3:30 on Thursday, and sometimes afterward they go, oh, wait, I forgot about that verse. So this is one of those. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, you might jot down. This is on loving others and how important it is. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Okay, here's how we know. I've gone from death into life spiritually because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love is still abiding in death. Would you say love is pretty important? Now, here's the problem. Love is one of those words like, what does it mean, right? I love my wife, I love my baby, I love biscuits dipped in gravy. I mean, just like, right? It's just this ethereal thing. But the Bible actually describes love as actions towards people. They're not feeling words in the Bible, they're action words. That's why you can love your enemies. That's why you can love when you don't feel like it. The Bible says love shows up, for instance, in being long-suffering or patient. I might on the inside be going like this, but I don't explode, I'm expressing love. Because if you're not annoying and frustrating me, then I'm not being patient, right? It doesn't take, there's no patience when everything is great. Patience is when I'm internally, I'm like, and then the loving thing is, oh, hold back. The loving thing is not to be envious, according to the Bible. The loving thing means I don't keep a record of all the wrongs done against me. There's a whole list of things that are love. So love is an action word. And if I claim to be a Jesus follower, if I put a fish on my truck, if I go to Bible studies, that nowhere makes me a Christian than the man in the moon. What makes me a Jesus follower is he begins to birth in me these new behaviors. Do we have it perfectly? No. And some of us start on third base just by our personal disposition, the family we were raised in or whatever, it comes pretty easy. And for some of us, it's incredibly hard. It's not comparing one to another. It's comparing where we were with where we are. And one of the proofs that God's at work is we're getting better at genuinely loving others. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the entire Bible? And he says, oh, it's quite simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your, some of you know what? Neighbor as yourself. And we all love ourselves pretty good, don't we? We don't have any problem. There's three pieces. This is the one I like best. It's mine. He says, just do that for other people. But then there's another famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, it's on your note sheet, verses 1 to 7, the love passage. It's often used at weddings or whatever, and it describes love in these terms, but it starts out this way. If I have a prayer language where I can pray and speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I understand all biblical mysteries so there's nothing I don't know, if I have faith to move mountains, you all line up afterward, you pray for healing, and boom, you're healed. And if I take every penny of my paycheck and I give it away to the needy and downtrodden, and I die boldly as a martyr, would you all agree I've done a pretty impressive resume? Help me out. You would, right? But then it says, but if I don't have love, guess what I have? Nothing. The most impressive resume without love is absolutely worthless. That's how important this thing is. Again, it's not how I feel, me and God. It's not how much Bible I know. It's how much I love. And the other thing is good works. Because it's love is a proof. Good works are the fruit that he saved us to produce. And I want you to see a verse with your own eyes on this one. Turn to the left in your Bibles, if you got a paper Bible. If not, just use your search function. And find Ephesians. Ephesians, E-P-H-E-S-I-A-N-S, chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. Those of us who stepped over the line are following Jesus. He's making something out of us. We're his handiwork. We were created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Talk to me. To do good works. That's why he left us here on earth. That's why, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's why James chapter 1, verses 17, 19, and 26 say this: faith by itself, if not accomplished by action, is dead. Well, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. And the body without the spirit, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without any deeds is dead. Now, here's the problem. I might know that I need to be more loving. The Spirit of God might even prompt in me a desire to be more loving. I might know I need to do more good deeds and help others, and I might sense all of that. But to actually start doing that, it gets a little bit harder to go from good intentions to reality. Would you agree? And that's why the passage didn't say, hey, let us boldly draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the hope we have, and let us do love and good deeds. If you look at it, it didn't say that, did it? Verses 24 and 25 in Hebrews. Let us consider, figure out, think about how we can spur, agitate, provoke one another to love and good deeds. And here's how: by not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. In other words, he says the secret to actually turning good intentions into reality and love and good deeds is peer pressure. For real. Now, we always think of peer pressure as a negative thing, right? Keep our kids away from peer pressure. Actually, peer pressure is neutral. There's good and bad. I'm probably not the only person who has this experience. There are some people, when I am around them, I am the bad Larry. Do you have any people like that in your life? And there's others, when I'm around them, I'm the good Larry. Those of you that are parents, you probably have some kids. When your kids are around them, they come home and they ain't your kids no more. And you have others that are a little bit better. See, peer pressure is just a thing, and none of us can actually ever escape it. And a total proof of it is just look at the clothes we wear. The clothes we wear are not determined by what we like. They're determined by what everybody else wears. And if you're kind of just, iconoclastic, then it's still determined by what everybody else wears. You just decide to wear something different to prove you're unique. Right? Man, you get 10, 15 years out from high school and you look back at some old yearbook or online at some pictures, you go, what was I smoking? Are you kidding me? I thought that looked good. See, peer pressure is huge. And so what the Bible's telling us is, if we really want to live a life of love and good deeds, the secret is learn the art of positive peer pressure. Figure out ways to use it for your advantage. Don't forsake assembling together as some are doing, but gather and encourage all the more. That's what peer pressure is. 1 Corinthians 15:33, I like it, says this way: don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Or Proverbs 13:20, walk with the wise and you will become wise, and be a companion of fools and you will suffer harm. We become like the people we hang around. And if I want to fly like an eagle, I can't walk with the turkeys. It's just the way it works. So in the rest of our time today, that's a very simple passage. Three things we're to do, and the last one we're to do together because it's so much easier to do together. I want to really flesh out this concept of we're better together. Because we all kind of know that in our head, or we've heard it, but better together is really more often a cliche than a fact. We go, okay, it sounds good. It even alliterates nicely. But we live our lives as free agents. That's just especially the Western European American culture. So I want to walk through some things and point out to you why better together is a fact and not just a cliche. And the first one is this: Christianity is a team sport. If I'm a Jesus follower and I claim to be a Christian, I have joined a team. It's not a track team where everybody just kind of does their own thing and checks out their own PR, personal record. It's a team, like a basketball team or a football team or a soccer team. Listen carefully to this. This is really important for us to grasp. We do indeed have a personal relationship with Jesus, but we do not have a private relationship with Jesus. Yes, we have a personal relationship with Jesus, but no, we do not have a private relationship with Jesus. That's something that we have read into our culture when we've turned it into a solo sport instead of the team sport that the Bible presents it as. We often think the greatest Christians, like I said earlier, are the ones who know the most and spend the most alone time with God. Right? No. The greatest Christians are those who love and do good deeds. And we will never love and do good deeds in solitude. We love and do good deeds when we work together towards that direction. And we really live out our calling to be the hands and the feet of Jesus all together, not one of us. So a couple of phrases you might want to jot down. The first one is this. We are the body of Christ. All of us who are Jesus followers, Church Universal and at any local church, any venue, any campus, any home fellowship, any growth group, when you gather together as the assembly, we are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. So let's talk for a moment about how a body actually works. And I'm getting this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is on your note sheet, verses 12 to 27. I'm just going to read one verse, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. But isolated Christianity basically does that, right? It's just me, my Bible, and Jesus, and prayer. I don't need you. That's baloney, folks. That's like my hand, which, right now can do some things pretty good. And it's simply saying, I don't need you, brain. I don't need you, nerve system. In fact, I'm just going to cut myself off so I'm not burdened anymore by you. What's it going to do? Just sit there, right? The hand cannot say to the rest of the body, no, I'm just going to be like a super hand. No, can't do it. And anytime we in our walk with God come up with this idea that the extra credit is when I gather together with others, when I'm vulnerable with others, I'm real with others, when I get relationships. That's like extra credit. We're missing it totally. We are the body of Christ. Now, there's a second thing that flows out of being the body of Christ. That means we belong to one another. We belong to one another. The verse on your note sheet for that is Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. We belong to one another, Romans 12, 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though we are many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now think about it. When something belongs to you, you don't exist for it, it exists for you. Would you agree? That's what belonging means. And so here's what that means in real life sense. I don't look around at other Christians. I don't look at other ministries and things that are going on and ask this question, what's in it for me? I ask, what do they need from me? Because I belong to you, okay? And you belong to me. We are a body, and each part belongs. And what one part does impacts every other part, even if we don't think so. Back to my dumb little hand here. If I'm barbecuing on charcoal briquettes or whatever, and my hand decides suddenly, because it's not listening to brain, after all, it doesn't need my brain, and it decides, I wonder what those things feel like. And it reaches in and grabs a whole group of them. The rest of my body goes, well, too bad, hand, you're learning your lesson. Right? The rest of my body suffers with that lame hand. That's how we are. We are a body and we belong to one another. And the what's in it for me question is the ultimate failure of seeing my Christianity as a private thing. And then everything else is just ancillary if it will help me. And all of us do that, including yours truly. We all fall into that trap just because of our culture. We tend to think very individualistically and as if it's all about me and I'm the center of the universe. That's how we think. In fact, I want to use a group of really godly people and show you an example of how it happens. It happened a number of years ago. It was at one of our elder meetings and situations. We were talking about the tribe that we're a part of. We are in an association called the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's a group of churches. We work together, obviously work with all kinds of other churches, but that's our tribe. And they don't tax us like some denominations do or whatever, but they do have a district and they have headquarters nationally and things overseas, and we give money to them. Being by far the largest church, we give significant amount of money to them. And so the question came up, why are we doing this? Because that money could be used for things here to help this church advance. Now, these are really good, godly people asking a reasonable question, especially in our culture. So the question is, why are we doing that? Good question. But then the next question just immediately creeps in. Well, what are we getting for it? Right? What benefit do we get? And you know what the answer was? None. Nothing. We don't only give money, we give time, we give energy, we pretty much get nothing in return for it. And then here's the fleshly, cultural, but not biblical response. Well, then let's stop. I want to tell you, we didn't stop because as we talked about it, we came to the realization, like we should, they birthed us. They were around when this church had a 28-year-old punk pastor that thought he knew everything and knew nothing. They were around to pick up the pieces when that idiot pastor did a bunch of idiot things. They were there providing the wisdom and the counsel and the mentoring to get through the hard things. They stood by that kid when after the first 3 years, the church had grown by one person. Now, is that not massive growth? And so we've come to a point for decades now, we don't really need anything they have to offer. So therefore, it's like, well, why should we help? You know, that's like looking at your parents. And they get old and have some needs, and you go, what have you done for me recently? You haven't made my bed. I pick up the tab when we go to dinner. Like, what's up with this, you know? You know, I think we should just cut them off because they really haven't done anything very helpful. We look at you like, are you kidding? But is that not indeed what we do when our Christian experiences with other brothers and sisters, what we do with our money, where we and all of this stuff is determined strictly by what's in it for me? It's because we think we're solo agents, independent contractors, instead of part of a body that belongs to one another. In this whole thing of being a team sport, there's something that we don't grasp. I've often said this phrase, we're like fish in water. You ask the fish, how's the water? It goes, what water? Because it's all it knows. We think the world's always been like the world we live in, but it's not. And throughout most of history, you did not have the mobility and privacy kind of stuff that is such a big part of our culture. In fact, when the New Testament was written, you had no mobility, essentially. And so you had small little villages, and you had tiny little house churches, and you had people who lived in the same place generation after generation after generation doing the same job or the same trade. In other words, you had the ultimate everybody knows everybody's business situation. That's really how most of the world has been. Now, to us, that's like feels weird, like, right? We're all into like, oh, I wouldn't want. But that's how most of the world has lived throughout history. And so in the New Testament, when it talks about accountability, it's based on the assumption that you can't hide. In our day and age, we think accountability is four guys getting together for breakfast on Saturday morning and asking hard questions. It's like, really? No, accountability isn't asking hard questions. It's kind of glass house living where nothing can be hidden. And sadly, our culture doesn't have that. And that, by the way, is why we make such a big deal about small groups here. Because in our various campuses and venues and thousands of people that show up, there is no way. You're a crowd, not the church, okay? And so that's why we provide these small groups. Now, other over high 90% of you are in these groups. Not everybody needs a group, but everybody needs community. I want to be quite clear. You don't have to be in a group, but you have to have community. And since so many of us don't have it, we provide the groups. But I want you to understand our small groups and what they're really about. They're about this principle. It's a team sport. Our sermon-based small groups, we call them growth groups, and churches call them home fellowships, whatever, where you kind of look at the sermon and go over it. The key is not the questions, okay? The key is the relationships. The questions are there to prime the pump, so you think a little bit more about the sermon, because otherwise you forget it as soon as you walk out, just like I forget it as soon as I'm finished. And then to cause us to talk about the Bible a little bit. And I particularly want to say this to those of you who are leaders. The goal is not to get through every question. Okay? We have a lot of engineers here in this region, and some of you think you're building a stinking bridge. So you got to make sure every question is asked in order. And you know, all it does is it causes the people in your group to be very afraid to answer any of the first questions. Because they know if you get into a discussion on the first few questions, oh my God, we'll be here till midnight. We know some of the questions are lame, okay? We know that. It's not a newsflash. We know sometimes you look at those questions and go, what do they want? I lead a growth group and I don't know what they want. But the group isn't about those questions. In fact, sometimes we'll you know, that first question, what did you like most or like least? And we'll spend all our time on that, especially when Chris Brown preaches. I go, let's dig into that. No. It's like, that's okay. Or somebody just came back from a wonderful vacation and their story goes on and we look and go, oh, no time. That's okay. Then we'll just ask like, hey, anything jump out from all the questions, whatever? Great, let's go pray. Or somebody's got a hardship and you never get to one of them. That's okay, because this is what I want us to understand about Christianity being a team sport. It's not information-based, it's relationship-based. But we are so into information, discipleship by information, that even with a model of a church like we've done ours, where it's all about that, we still slowly slide into information, And like some leaders feel guilty, they didn't get through the questions, and some of you in groups go, oh man, they're not deep enough for what. We're not trying to open your brain and fill you with facts. We're trying to help you play team ball. And you can only play team ball when you really know somebody, not when you're sitting in rows looking at the back of the head and wondering why he's a little balder this week than he was last week. Let's go on to number two. Some of you are going, man, we spent a long time on number one. We're going to be here all day? I planned it that way. These are shorter. Because that's such a key. The second thing about Christianity being a team sport, the second thing is this. The church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. The church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. And above the word church, write the word assembly. Because the Greek word ekklesia that is translated in English to church really means assembly. That's all it means. So again, candidly, what takes place on our North Coast campuses is pretty much the crowd. Assembly includes the smaller group, the smaller gathering, whether it's under our umbrella or something else. But the community of believers gathered together, not an isolated Christian with their Bible and prayer in Jesus, is God's plan A. And there is no plan B. Now, what do you do? Because it's a highly mobile culture, and I know many of you are going to move over the years and all that. What do you do if you can't find a good church? Here's the answer. If you can't find a good church, find a bad church and make it better. Novel idea. Now, if their youth group and children's group is all goofy, find another church to send your kids to for that. If their teaching is lame, ours is only kind of lame. Listen to us online. I mean, there's a bunch of things you can do, but somehow you've got to have community. And the ultimate, what's in it for me, is when we say, I couldn't find a good church, so therefore I never go to church. And again, the church doesn't have to be, you know, in a building like a traditional one. It might be a group of neighbors you gather with. It might be whatever it would be. But there's got to be an assembly in your life, because the church, the assembly, is God's plan A. There is no plan B. A third thing is this. Some decisions are too important to make alone. That's why we're better together. Some decisions in our life are way too important for us to make alone. Plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed, Proverbs 15:22 says. I love Proverbs 14:12. I've been there, done that. I've got the t-shirt to prove this one. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. Have you ever taken that path? Oh, it looks so good. Like, oh, crap. Here's the problem about the decisions that are too important to be made alone. We never know which ones they are until we've made the decision. That's why plans fail for lack of counsel. It's not just, oh, this is a big one, I'll get some input. If you and I are going to live wisely, we're going to get input on pretty much every major decision in life. And I want to get it from godly people who either have life experiences I don't and can share something, or know some of the Bible that I don't and can share something. And we all need that. Personally, I do. This might surprise some of you, but like, I know the Bible pretty well. I know that's shocking, but I know a lot about the Bible. I've been at this a long time. I've got more degrees than I need. As my young son told me one time, he said, "Dad, how come you're the kind of doctor who can't fix anything?" So, you know, I've got all of that stuff, and I've got the credentials, and I've taught it, I've studied it for a long time. I know the Bible really well. But one of the great gifts of being a pastor at North Coast Church is way back when we were a couple hundred, we decided a teaching team was better than just one voice. And for all of these years, I've been able to listen in. And to this day, with all the study I've done, all the teaching I've done, all the academics I've done, I still regularly learn something when Chris Brown or Christopher Hilken teaches, and I'll go, oh, I hadn't seen that before. You see, we all need it. We never come to the point where we have had enough experiences or we know the Bible well enough. We need others in our life that will speak in. And if not, we're going to make really foolish decisions. We'll go, God, why did you let that happen? And he's going to go, I was screaming advice to you through the lips of my body, but you were not listening. Fourth, some trials are too hard to bear alone. And it's the same thing. Sometimes you go, God, why did you let this happen to me? I'm breaking under it. And he says, I am here. My hands and my feet are here to help you. But you have shut the door, closed the windows, and pulled the shades. And you're living in isolation. And I am here to help you through my body. But you're not getting any of that help. Some trials are too hard to bear alone. Did you know even Jesus needed help? Think about that. Even Jesus needed help. Circle on your note sheet, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 38. It's a story of what's known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's where he went to pray before he went to the cross. And with the full realization of what stood before him, he took three of his closest buddies out of his apostles, Peter and James and John, and he said, would you guys come with me, and you stay here. I'm going to go over here and pray, and would you watch and pray for me? Basically saying, I can't handle this alone. Friends, if Jesus needed others, my goodness, do we need others. In fact, the Bible literally says, pity the loner. It's on your note sheet, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. Listen, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Some of our trials are too hard to handle alone. And fifth and last, some of our temptations are too strong to resist alone. Some of our temptations are too strong to resist alone. See, the myth of me, God, my Bible, prayer, and self-discipline will handle every temptation is just that. It's a myth. Both Protestant and Roman Catholic backgrounds have kind of goofed it up in this area. Some of you from a Roman Catholic background, and you pretty much picked this idea up. When you sin or fall and struggle with things, confess it to a priest. He'll kind of give you what to do, and all will be okay. So confess it to a priest, and it'll all be well. Growing up in a Protestant tradition like this, it has been, well, confess it to God, and it'll all be well. Both are unbiblical. The Bible says confess it to God and confess it to one another. Now, I want to be quite clear. That doesn't mean you're some like emotional exhibitionist telling everybody the problems you have. You know, I'm not saying come to church, sit down and go, hi, how you doing? And actually answer it. Okay? They're just saying, I see you. It's like, that's not what we're doing. But what we do need in our life is we need in our lives people who know us so well. When we say fine, they go, shut up. And that's what you had when everybody knew everybody else's business. That's what we don't have now. We prefer to keep our image together rather than the truth be known. And if you do, you're going to have trials you can't bear up because nobody, you don't want anybody to know. And you're going to have temptations you can't win because you're trying to fight it alone. Confess your sins one to another. Again, it's not an exhibitionist thing. It's a so you can get help thing. Men and women, we can choose. We've got this choice. I can have an image and privacy, or I can have help. I cannot have both. We got to choose. And sadly, much of our culture has trained us to choose image and privacy and to bemoan the fact we have no help. If we are a body of Christ that belongs to one another, if we're going to consider how to spur one another on to love and to good deeds, we're going to eschew the extreme privacy, the carefully manicured image for truth. Because therein is found growing love and growing good deeds. Therein is found the proof that we really know Jesus and the fruit that he saved us for. We've got to choose. I want to sum all that I've said today up with an image. Some of you have seen it. Some of you have only seen pictures. But imagine, if you will, for just a moment, the massive redwoods in Northern California. They're amazing. Hundreds of feet high and thousands of years old. Up to 2,500 years they can live. They make it through fires. They make it through incredible storms. Incredibly high, incredibly old. How do they do it? It is not because each tree individually has learned to grow its roots incredibly deep. It's because their roots, though rather shallow, are interspersed and intertwined. And in that sense, the forest becomes one. And for thousands of years, fires rage through. Disease goes through. Incredible storms go through. And they stand. Not because they dug their roots so deep, but they intertwined so closely. Consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And it's not by going rogue, by going individual. It's by being real, vulnerable, open, and honest. And therein is found all that God has called us to be. Father, would you take the things that we've looked at, and would you help us to take a concept many of us have heard or even if we're hearing it for a first time, on the surface makes sense, but would you viscerally bring it down so it impacts the decisions we make, that we more and more would learn to live not asking the question of what's in it for me, but what's in it for us, to your glory, your fame, and your forever honor. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
I hope we're able to go home with a better understanding of what it means to be genuinely growing in our spiritual walk and what it is that genuinely pleases the Lord. You know, there was a time in history where people were very, very impressed with a group of people called monks. Oh my goodness, look at their dedication. Look at all they've given up and look at just their focus on God. And the fact of the matter is the monks missed it. God has not called us to solitude. He's called us to community. And God has not called us to isolation. He's called us to infiltration. We are a body. And together, we are to show to the world and to one another His love and His good deeds. So turn around and greet a liver, elbow, foot, mouth, whatever you are. We'll see you next week. God bless.